For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, it's really good to be together here this evening to continue our study in the Gospel of John. We're at an awesome place in our study. We're in chapter 5, the second half of chapter 5 tonight. And in our study of John, what we've seen is just the picture gets clearer and clearer and clearer. Who is this Jesus? Who does he claim to be? What are the evidences that he brings forth that what he says about himself really is true? And tonight we're really going to roll up our sleeves and get into this subject, and we're going to look at it at a level of magnitude that's really, we're not going to be able to finish our study tonight. We're going to bleed that over to the next week or two for reasons that I think will become clear when you see the text. We really want to understand what Jesus is saying here, and we want to be able to move forward in our search for the truth with our minds intact and with the ability to really answer the questions that may be in our minds about why should I believe this message at all. So that's where we're going with our study here for the next couple of weeks, and it'd be good for us to consult together the author. What do you think? Lord, just thank you for this time to be together, and we believe that you do exist, that you're personal, that you have an intent for each one of us here tonight, and that's why we're here, that in some way that you have drawn us here, because we have something to learn from you, from your word tonight. And so we ask, God, just for that ability to set aside those things that might be competing for our attention, that might be distracting our hearts, so that we could really have that clear awareness of what you are trying to teach each one of us here tonight. We just thank you that you are able to communicate to us. And we thank you in advance that what we're going to hear tonight is something that we really need. So thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying the Gospel of John, and what I love about John is, on the one hand, the simplicity of the Gospel of John, that every chapter really just involves three factors. In each chapter, John is diligent to introduce us to a certain dimension of who is Jesus. And secondly, that there's attention paid to what is the life that he offers and how does that relate to the life that you seek. And it's an intimate gospel, and we've seen this especially through chapters 2, 3, 4, and the first half of 5, these personal conversations with people from a wide range of backgrounds, affluent and poor, respected and of ill repute, and healthy and sick, and people in all manner of situations. Then Jesus is engaging with all of them because he has something to offer them, something about himself that is just absolutely the key to what they seek and what they need in life, because God has created them with certain needs that can only be fulfilled by God himself. And so Jesus, in each of these little scenes that make up the Gospel of John, is introducing who he is, what is the life that he has to offer, and then what does it look like specifically in the unique circumstances that we find ourselves in to respond in faith to that offer that Jesus is putting on the table about life in him. And so that's the way John is laid out. Tonight is an especially important night because of the focus on this first question, who is Jesus? And like I said before we went to prayer, here is a place in the Gospel of John where this question of who does Jesus claim to be really comes into the sharpest focus that we've seen so far. And as we saw last week when we were talking about the healing of this lame man, it occasions this debate about whether or not Jesus has the right to do this kind of thing on the Sabbath, because only God is allowed to be working on the Sabbath. And yet Jesus says, well, my Father has been working and I have been too. And it introduces this whole discussion about who does Jesus claim himself to be. Look what he says right there. Jesus says, then my Father is working till now, and even myself, I'm working too. And so what Jesus is doing is he's identifying the debate that was raging among the rabbis of the first century world about the question of the Sabbath, namely that we're supposed to honor the Sabbath and not work on the Sabbath. But the question the rabbis were raising was, well, does that relate to God too? Is God allowed to work? And the conclusion that they came to was, well, I guess it would be okay for God to work on the Sabbath. So they let him. And so when Jesus says that my Father is working together now and so am I, clearly what he's doing is he's identifying himself with God. And that was not lost on these people. They said he's not only broke the Sabbath, but he's also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. They totally got that. And so that raises this question about the claims of Christ, the outrageous claims of Christ, first, that he is God in human form. And we want to explore that a little bit tonight. And really, is that right? And let's think about what does it mean when he says that he makes these claims, unique claims about himself. And then secondly, we find that he goes on in the narrative and he says, not only am I God or equivalent to God, he says in verse 25, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. The expression Son of God, that's an expression used. It comes from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. And it's a psalm about the Messiah, God's unique Son. Not Son in some biological sense, but Son in the sense of the heir to all of creation. The Messiah who will reign over all things. And Jesus in this passage in verse 25 is identifying himself as the Son of God. And then if, in case you lost the message there, he says in verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And Son of Man is this another title from the Messiah that comes in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7. And so twice in these two verses, Jesus is saying, okay, I'm God in human form, but I'm also a long-awaited and predicted Messiah of the Old Testament. So there we have the claims of Christ in John chapter 5. What I want to do tonight is I want to explore these claims a little bit, and then I want to press a little bit past the claims themselves. I would like for us to think together about the possibilities relating to these claims. How should we think about the claims that Jesus makes? These are radical claims, are they not? I mean, when someone shows up in a group like this and says, hey, I want you to know I'm God and I am the world's Messiah. I doubt that we're immediately thinking, oh, yeah, okay. Welcome. You know, other things are going through our minds. Other things are going through the minds of Jesus' audience, too. We want to explore these things. Perhaps Jesus is really pretty self-deceived. Maybe he's mentally ill. Most people who have these delusions of grandeur, you know, are sick. They're sick people. Maybe he was driving some sort of an agenda. Maybe he was a liar and a conspirator. Some people have put that forth as well. A third possibility, of course, is that Jesus said none of these things about himself, that these are only stories made up about him. Many, many decades after his death, he never said any of these things, but these people who had created this community called the followers of Jesus, the Way, later called by the Romans Christians, created this story to kind of justify their sect, to justify their existence. We need to explore that possibility. And then, of course, too, there is this one possibility, which is, of course, that he's right in what he says, that he really is the promised Savior of humanity. So those are some options that we need to think through together. And of course, in exploring these options, we're not at the place where we're really offering any kind of definitive proof for his claims. We want to just be able to establish the plausibility, the possibility that what Jesus says about himself is actually true or is possibly true and worthy of our further investigation. Because as we move on in our study of John, and we'll get into this next week, we begin to realize that Jesus is not content simply with putting forth a claim about who he is. Beyond that, he says in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And here he's going back to Old Testament legal standards, and he's saying that basically to establish a claim One testimony is not enough. Multiple testimonies are required. And so he says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. And then Jesus lays out four lines of evidence for his audience to consider about the claims that he makes about himself. Four lines of evidence that apply to Jesus' audience 2,000 years ago that also apply to us today. And these are they. In verse 33, it says, you have sent John, and he has testified to the truth. And so here is the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was recognized by everyone in the Judaism of his day as being a prophet, someone who spoke for God. And Jesus is reminding them, hey, you know, John the Baptist spoke about me. He's the one who first identified me in John chapter 1. It was John who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus is bringing this line of evidence, the evidence of eyewitness testimony, of prophetic witness. Second, he says, the testimony I have is greater than John's, for the works the Father has given me to accomplish testify about me. So now he's talking about these miraculous signs that Jesus performs and which John records in his gospel. And he's basically saying that these miraculous works that I've done, these healings and so forth, are just evidences that I have authority that comes from God himself to authenticate that I have the ability not just to execute the miraculous in the material world, but actually the authority to forgive sins themselves. It's proof that I'm the Messiah. So we want to talk a little bit about the miraculous works of Christ. And what does that mean for us as modern students of these things? The third is, he says, the Father who sent me has testified to me. So there's the God's own personal, spiritual ability to penetrate into the heart of every human being to affirm to them that the things that they're learning about Christ and discovering about him really are true. And lastly, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And here's the fourth line of evidence. It's the evidence of the Old Testament and Jesus' fulfillment of those predictions. So the case for Christ, which we're going to begin studying next week and we'll finish it the week after, comes in these four forms then. The first is the presence of credible witnesses to Jesus Christ, starting with John the Baptist, but going way beyond that as well. Second, we're going to talk about God's personal ability to impress upon our own hearts the truth about himself and his son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we're going to look at some of these miraculous signs that Jesus performs, and the most central of which, of course, is his resurrection from the dead. We're going to be looking at the evidence for the resurrection, and we're going to ask ourselves, is it possible for a rational person in the 20th century to believe on the basis of the canons of historical research that indeed the evidence is sufficient to support the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? We're going to argue that case. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the scriptures, the predictions from the Old Testament. And we're going to be asking ourselves this question, is Jesus the promised Messiah? And we're going to look at these questions, the who, what, why, where, when, and how of the Messiah as he is described in the Old Testament. And we're going to see how in a real hand-in-glove sort of way, uniquely, that Jesus Christ fulfills all of these very specific predictions. Who is the Messiah? You know, what family is he from? What is his role? What does he do? Why did he come? Where is he from? When is he supposed to arrive on the scene? And how does he execute his messianic role? And the Bible in the Old Testament is super clear on each of these points. And we're going to show that Jesus is the only plausible candidate for the fulfillment of these very specific predictions. And so I'm just asking you, as we kind of think through these things together, to have your own questions in mind. And that we begin to kind of analyze this in a We're going to talk in very linear terms. We're going to just lay out the claims, the possibilities, and the areas of evidence. And I'm just going to ask you to reason along together. Isaiah says in the Old Testament, he says, you know, come, let us reason together. And I love that we have very public statements about Christ and very public means of confirming the truth of these claims. And it's as we really get our questions out on the table, as we wrestle within ourselves, can this be true? Is this really true? That God, I think, really breaks in a personal way and gives us a strong affirmation that satisfies both the mind and the heart, that these things are so that we can place the full weight of our lives on the promises that Jesus Christ makes to each one of us, the life that he offers each one of us. So that's where we're going to go with our study. I just love this kind of work. It's just awesome to be able to share the most important news that has ever happened together, and just asking you to join in. Let's just start from the top then. Let's talk about the claims of Jesus. First, his claim to be God in human form. That's in some ways, that's an outrageous claim. It's an amazing claim. But yet Jesus, without any equivocation, makes this claim. He says, this is John chapter 5, verse 18, the passage we just looked at. He says, for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. That's not Jesus saying that. That's Jesus's Jewish scholar audience who is drawing this conclusion based upon what Jesus is saying. And then secondly, in John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59, Jesus puts it very clearly. He says, I tell you the truth. Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born. Okay, when was Abraham born? 2000 BC. That's when Abraham was born. Before Abraham was born, I am. I have capitalized and underlined I am. It's very intentionally used by Jesus in John chapters 8 and 10. It is the proper name for God in the Old Testament, usually translated Lord or Jehovah. And that's what he's saying, I am. And for this reason, of course, his audience picked up stones to stone him. You can't claim to be God. In a culture like the Jewish culture, to claim to be God is blasphemy. And so they understood what he was saying. Without any doubt, he's claiming himself to be God. And then lastly, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals this paralytic. And by healing him, he just basically says to him, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, whoa. This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus' reply, and the answer, of course, is that no one can. God is the only one with the authority to forgive sins. But Jesus replied, in order that you may know that the Son of Man, this again in reference to himself, has the authority to forgive sins, I tell you, rise up and walk. So that the miracle of healing is just a physical demonstration of the fact that he has this prerogative that only God has, which is the prerogative to forgive human sin. So there's no question that Jesus understood himself to be God in human form according to the Gospels. And this, of course, is a very unique claim. No other founder of a major world religion claimed to be God. You know, Muhammad claimed that he was a prophet from God. Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, saw himself as a man, just like any man, who had found a path to enlightenment that he wanted to share with people, but he was a man like all the rest. Lao Tzu, the founder of Taoism, just a man with some insight, and it just goes on and on from there. What we have in the statement of Christ is fundamentally unique. He is in a category of his own in relation to the claims that he makes about himself. For a lot of people, that's pretty hard to take, that unique claim to be God. And there's a tendency, I think, sometimes to kind of want to create Jesus in our own image. Somebody that's palatable to us. Someone that we feel comfortable with. It's uncomfortable to think maybe of Jesus, this man who lived in space and time, as God himself, the creator of the universe, like he seems to be claiming. And so, for instance, some would say, well, Jesus was a great prophet. And certainly some people in the Jewish tradition throughout history have looked at Jesus in this light as a prophet. The Quran unequivocally identifies Jesus as a prophet from God. The point we want to make here is that Jesus could not have been merely a prophet from God. Why? Because if he were a prophet from God and his prophecy is true, which would have to be by definition, then we have to conclude that he's more than a prophet. He's God himself, because that's what he said, right? So if we are prepared to accept that Jesus was a prophet, and we believe that the prophet's word is the word of God and is inviolably true, and what he says about himself is that he's God incarnate, then he is more than a prophet. And there's just no way around that. Either he was a prophet and therefore what he said was true and that he is in fact God made flesh, or he wasn't a prophet at all. But you can't have it both ways. Second, you know, today, you know, we have people like Joseph Campbell, the power of myth, the kind of the New Age Jesus, who is kind of a mystical character that somehow got in touch with his inner divinity, and because he's a god, but we're all gods too, and that's really the message of Jesus. That's a popular view out there. But of course, that also is just completely implausible for the Jesus of history to have believed this about himself. Why? Because, no such beliefs were extant in Jewish culture in Jesus' day. And indeed, in the whole Roman Empire, we see no evidence whatsoever of people believing in this outlook that we're all divinities and seeking and trying to discover that true divinity within. No one believed that. And if we believe that Jesus was a man in his time informed by his own Jewish tradition, it would be completely implausible to believe that that's the case. That's why serious people just simply reject that view. Here's the view I grew up with. Maybe you're familiar with this. The idea that Jesus was a good moral teacher. You know, Jesus, like the Doobie Brothers say, is just all right. You know, with me. I don't know about you. He's a good man, a good teacher. His ethics, you know, about nonviolence, about love, all this kind of stuff. But no. Because a good moral teacher is honest. And a good moral teacher that says he's God when he's not is not a good moral teacher. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. C.S. Lewis, you know him from the Chronicles of Narnia, no doubt. But he also was a real serious-minded Christian. And he wrote a book in the 1940s called Mere Christianity. And in that book, he says this. He says, in relation to this kind of commonly held view that Jesus basically was a man like anyone else. He just was a real insightful moral teacher. Lewis says this. He says, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. They'll say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that's one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of the man who thinks himself a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice, Lewis says. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. Oh, I just think that's exactly right. It's just exactly right. Great moral teachers don't make claims to divinity, don't say that they're the savior of the human race, this kind of thing. Jesus, without any doubt, and in the same context that he's talking in moral terms, is making these claims about himself. And Lewis is, I think, quite accurate in pointing that out. Well, so there's the unique claims of Christ, as God, then secondly, as Messiah, as Savior of the world, as we were saying. And this is something that Jesus is recurrently saying, especially in the Gospel of John. He says in chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, when he's talking to the woman at the well, she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming and that he will declare all things. He's going to, in other words, he's going to resolve all religious differences. He's going to speak with that kind of authority. And Jesus says to her, well, guess what? I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. That's exactly what he's saying. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, again, this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That again, clearly in reference to the work that the Messiah does in redeeming a lost and guilty humanity. And Jesus himself says, after raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live after you die. So he claims here, without any ambiguity, again, to be the Savior of the world, God's Messiah. And in support of these claims, the uniquely verifiable prediction from the Old Testament and the resurrection of Christ. We'll be talking about this in the second and third weeks. But Jesus himself puts the truth conditions of it this way. He says, look, don't just take my word for it. Please, don't just take my word for it. Instead, he says, and this is after the resurrection, he's talking to his disciples in Luke 24. He says, this is what I said when I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, and the prophets, that's in your Old Testament from Isaiah all the way to the end of the Old Testament. And he says, the Psalms, these things all must be fulfilled. Because why? Because in them, there are very specific predictions made about Christ that he uniquely fills. And so Jesus is simply bringing his disciples in front of these lines of evidence, these objective, publicly verifiable lines of evidence that uniquely point to himself. So that's important. That's prediction. And then he says as well in Mark 9, verse 31, he says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him. And after he is killed, he'll be risen in 3 days. So there's this unquestioned statement, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. And I cite here Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. It's a longer passage, but basically Jesus is saying the same thing. And he's saying, look, you're looking for a sign. You're asking, how can anyone possibly believe that I am God's Messiah? Well, I'll tell you, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and after 3 days, blue, he got puked back up on the land. He said, just as literally as that happened, I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and then I will be resurrected from the dead. That's my sign, that's my proof, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. That's the truth conditions that Jesus himself sets up. We need to assess those things. Are they convincing? Are they compelling? We're going to want to bring in some rules of evidence from law, from history, some other areas, and we're going to ask ourselves, are these criteria satisfied by the evidence that were provided, both in the New Testament and beyond it, and other history outside the New Testament? Well, here we go. That's where we're heading. The claims of Christ. God in human form, the Messiah, Savior of the world. Let's think about the possibilities here. This is an amazing, outrageous claim. I mean, I grant you this. It's very unique, singularly unique in the person of Jesus. And it's pretty hard, I think, for us to just kind of swallow this down without some reflection. So let's reflect. Let's think about it. Let's think about it first. Think about the possibility that he's really a self-deceived man, or maybe more plausibly that he was insane. Any other person making the claim to divinity and that they are God's Messiah would test the limits of our belief in their sanity. I think that you would all agree with that. And so the same with Jesus. Was he insane? Was he crazy? I'm God. Worship me. Well, let's think about this. There are lines of evidence that Jesus himself brings forward that would be very difficult indeed to reconcile with someone who was insane. The first being the appeal to evidence outside of himself. In other words, it wasn't just Jesus who said that he was God incarnate, the Savior of the human race. Other people said it as well, specifically, as we mentioned a minute ago, John the Baptist, who everyone recognized to be a prophet, recognized in Jesus the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation that he was, in fact, the awaited Messiah. So, crazy Jesus could be, perhaps, but what about John? And John is the one who's really laying the foundation for Jesus' ministry. Or, as we've been saying, even the Old Testament itself. Even if Jesus was completely nuts, What does the Old Testament record say about God's awaited Messiah? See, these are standards of proof, of evidence outside of Jesus that support the claims that he makes. So it's not rooted in his sanity at all, because it's not rooted in him at all. A second way of thinking about this is by looking at the teaching of Christ, the coherence and the consistency in his teaching. That there is a consistent narrative that Jesus is putting out there. A consistent story about who he is. About what is the condition of the human race. About what have I come to do to deal with that problem. And these are things that an insane person, erratic in their judgment, erratic in their understanding of the world around them, they're unable to manage this kind of clear, linear thought. They're unable to sustain significant relationships with people over a long time in a very public way and in the face of significant opposition. These are just not characteristics of an insane person. By just looking at the narrative of Christ's life, it's extremely difficult, and frankly, very few people are even willing to entertain the possibility of his lack of sanity. And thirdly, just the clarity of his moral vision. It is true, like some people say, that Jesus was a great moral teacher. That's right. It's hard to read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, without really concluding here is some insight into the nature of God, into human nature, into what it looks like to live a healthy, victorious life. This is not the thought of an insane person. And so I think that that's just something that we ought to take off the table. Again, it's not seriously held by any historian that I'm aware of. The question, Jesus' sanity, I think is just, it's pretty hard to pull that off. Maybe a little easier is the thought, though, that he was a liar, a conspirator. You know, there's a lot of religious zealotry going on in the first century world. The Jewish people were occupied by the Roman Empire. They were looking for some leadership. They were looking for somebody to deliver them. There were all kinds of people raising themselves up and proclaiming themselves to be Messiah. Jesus is not the only one. The most famous one, of course, is this guy named Simon Bar Kokhba, who started a revolution because he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And, of course, he brought upon himself the wrath of the Roman Empire that resulted in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and all the terrible things that occurred after that. Was Jesus a liar and a conspirator? Well, here's a question. Maybe, but what was the plot? When you look at the teaching of Jesus, it's difficult to grasp what the conspiracy was. What was it that he was lying about? What was he seeking to accomplish by this conspiratorial way? Jesus was clearly not a revolutionary like the zealots were. He wasn't looking for a revolt against the Roman state. I mean, he's the one who says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, right? He's not even complaining about taxes. Think about that in this political season. Or maybe not. But in any event, Jesus cannot be viewed as some sort of a seditious player plotting against the Roman Empire. There's not a single word that he utters that could be interpreted by anyone as an attack on the Roman state. He just simply is looking for something that's very different. He says, before Pilate, he says, my kingdom's not even of this world. I'm not interested in your politics. I don't care about it. So he's not a conspirator like that. Certainly at the same time, however, he was no friend of Rome. In the same breath that he could say, you know, my kingdom is not of this world, he said there is going to be a time where I return and where all nations will yield to my rulership as God's Messiah. It's not now, but that time at the end of history is going to come. So he's not a friend of Rome either. He's not looking for Rome to accomplish what God alone is able to accomplish in the reconciling of humanity to himself, which is the core of his message. He was not a conspirator in the sense that he was advocating for the priests or for religious sects like the Pharisees. You know, we've already read in John, he goes in John 2 to the temple and he gets a whip out and he's turning over money changers' table and he's chasing these men and animals and everything out of the temple. He says, stop making my father's house a place for merchandising. It's not Walmart. And he was most certainly not a friend to the religious, especially to the priests. But neither was he a friend of the Pharisees. These real do-gooder religious types who just had a rule for everything and a prescription for how a good person, if they try hard enough, can make themselves acceptable to God. And Jesus saved his harshest words for guys like that. He calls them sons of hell. He says, you know, you go out and you make a convert and make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. He's certainly not looking to reform that. No way. And so you look back at the Gospels and you ask yourself, what possible agenda could he be driving? What possible conspiracy could be in play other than the very specific public statements that he's made about himself? The burden really lies with people who would put forward some other manner of message, some other agenda for his ministry. Nothing really comes to mind. And these thoughts that we've suggested here, you know, in no way connect with anything in the Gospels as they describe him. So it is possible, I suppose, that Jesus was a liar and a conspirator, just as it's possible that he was insane. But the evidence against it seems overwhelming, really. So here's where a lot of people tend to land. They'll say, well, yeah, the Jesus we have in the Gospels was certainly not an insane man, and he was not some kind of, you know, political religious conspirator or something like that. The reality is that Jesus, as we know him, is merely a legend. That even if there were an historical Jesus, and I doubt it, whatever we know about him is filtered through decades and indeed centuries of religious tradition. So that what we have in describing him in the Gospels has nothing to do with the historical Jesus. It has everything to do with the much later belief of the church. And that's a view that is in very much common currency today. You can turn on your History Channel, for instance, and see these guys called the Jesus Seminar talking about how, you know, the Gospels were written at about 100 AD, and it doesn't reflect anything about who Jesus really was. It reflects only about the beliefs that they were lobbying for against the menu of beliefs about Jesus that also existed at the time. And you got this kind of thing going on. Well, I think that that's something we need to look at. Is our knowledge of Jesus really a legend, and that it is impossible to ever really get at the real Jesus that occupied space and time and that spoke and did the things that he did? Well, let's think about this possibility together. Some would say we cannot know the actual Jesus of history. They would say that the Gospels are stories made up several decades after the fact that created a myth around this new Jesus cult. Of course, that's a weird thought. I mean, If the belief about Jesus came after the existence of the cult, what occasioned the birth of the cult? It's an interesting thought. Anyway, but we're not going to answer that because we're going to think about two other things. We're going to think about this. What were the first beliefs about Jesus that we know? And more importantly, and really more foundationally, why should anyone trust the Bible as reliable history as it relates to Jesus and his claims? Those are important things for us to examine together, and that's what we're going to do with the little bit of time that we have left this evening. Let's take a look at this first. What were the first beliefs about Jesus? Did the Christian message evolve over many decades, not really ever come complete until sometime in the mid-second century, the mid-100s A.D.? What were those first beliefs? Well, let's start with what does the New Testament teach about Jesus from its earliest point. The first speeches that we have, the first Christian theology, as it were, comes in chapters 2 and 4 in the book of Acts. This is the early church. This is 50 days after the alleged resurrection of Christ from the dead. Peter and John and a handful of Jesus' followers in a very public environment in the city of Jerusalem got up and gave a series of speeches that center on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the hope given in Old Testament prophecy that this is exactly what God's Messiah would do. So at least from the standpoint of the biblical record as we have it, the book of Acts, the very first message that is proclaimed by the early Christians is absolutely about the deity, the resurrection, and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul, writing his letter to the Corinthians, right around 57 A.D. at the latest, 58 certainly at the latest, says this. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance, not as some ancillary idea, some tangent, some rabbit trail. I deliver to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins. How? According to the Scriptures. And again, here's this appeal to this public document that you can all study and that we'll study in a couple of weeks. That he died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, just as the Scriptures teach. And so there you have the death and the resurrection of Jesus coming no later than 58 A.D., which puts it 25 years after the event. That's pretty close. And it is absolutely the core of the historic Christian message, consistent with the first Christian teaching that comes within weeks of the end of his ministry in Acts chapter 2. But these, again, you say to yourself, well, you're citing the Scripture. And so where's the logic in that? Because maybe the Scripture is what's been distorted here. Maybe that's really what the issue is. And so we should talk just a little bit hear about why trust the Bible as reliable history. And I want to walk through the outlines of the case for why you should accept as historically factual the claims that the Bible makes about Jesus, knowing that we're going to carry more of this evidence into our study in the 2 weeks ahead. But here are the outlines. First, the New Testament writing began with the missionary movement of the early church, specifically the missionary movement started by the Apostle Paul from the city of Antioch in modern-day Syria, and that took place in what is today Turkey. And historians of all stripes, skeptical, believing, people all over the map, agree that the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, which is the churches in what is today modern Turkey, was written in 48 AD. And with that in mind, if you look at the contents of the book of Galatians, it is all about coming to saving faith through Jesus Christ and his work that he accomplished on the cross for you. It is the historic Christian message, the very thing that Jesus himself was teaching. No one seriously questions the authorship of Galatians or its dating at 48 AD because it comes at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. And we know also that Paul ended his missionary career as his life was ended in 64 AD, and therefore all of the letters that Paul wrote, the book of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, the prison letters, the pastoral letters, all these letters that Paul wrote that fill up such a significant part of the New Testament were completed by his death in 64 AD. Well, from this, we can extrapolate further that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not the Gospel of John, John is written at a later time, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the book of Acts were written by 62 AD because the book of Acts ends with Paul in his first imprisonment in the city of Rome. That occurs about 2 years before his death in 64, which means that it's 62. The book of Acts chronicles the birth of the church, and then from chapter 9 to the end, focuses on the missionary work of Paul as he takes the Christian message out of its Jewish environment and into a Gentile Roman context. And the author of the book of Acts that makes this chronicle is Luke, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And indeed, you wrote the Gospel of Luke before he wrote the book of Acts. So that had to be before 62 AD. And Mark and Luke's literary dependence upon the Gospel of Mark is without any question. 610 lines of the Gospel of Mark find their way word for word in the Gospel of Luke. Everyone recognizes then that Luke is using the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, as kind of the outlines of the narrative of his own gospel. And therefore, must both Mark and Luke had to have been written before 62. I put in the Gospel of Matthew there as well because historians make very clear connections between the literary dependence of the Gospel of Luke with the Gospel of Matthew as well. So there you have that. Again, not the subject of serious dispute. Some people are willing to take pot shots at the Gospels. No one's prepared to take a pot shot at the book of Acts or of Paul's letters, and specifically the letter of Galatians. But this then puts the core Christian message that is absolutely consistent with what Jesus teaches in the Gospels at the earliest possible moments of the church. Literally a written record 15 years into the life of the church. That is incredible history. Think about this. These are some very famous documents of antiquity, beginning with the Dead Sea Scrolls, written from between 200 BC and 70 BC. 70 AD, actually. I shouldn't say BC, it's AD. And how many copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls do we have? Well, one. The scrolls. We have one copy of them, miraculously, amazingly discovered in this cave in, yes, you got it, the Dead Sea. Complete copy of the Old Testament and significant writings by Jewish people from the first century BC and from Jesus' own day that really show us exactly what was going on in the world that Jesus lived in. It provides an awesome way to kind of connect what we read about Jesus in the Gospels with what we know to be true of the history of its day. If the Gospels were written, 100 years later or many, many decades later by a community of people that were not in any way connected to Palestinian Judaism, as the critics have claimed, it would be impossible to understand how they would have gotten that specific kind of historical information that is embedded in the gospel narratives of the life of Christ. That is why people say that the most important historical discovery in millennia is the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's just incredible because it preserves the Old Testament and because it gives us that picture of the world of Jesus. Well, there are other important documents as well. Caesar's Gallic Wars, Livy's The History of Rome, Tacitus's Annals that I'll be citing a minute ago, Pliny Secundus wrote a natural history. These are Roman historians. The dates in which they were written, importantly, Tacitus writing at a little bit before 100 AD, and Suetone and Pliny Secundus writing really in the very time of Jesus himself. But the earliest manuscript copies we have of Pliny's work is 850 AD. The earliest work that we have of Tacitus is 1100 AD. And of the two of them together, we have 27 pieces of manuscript from that historic work. Well, we rest a lot of our knowledge of the ancient world on those primary sources. But when we compare that to the New Testament, written beginning again with Galatians in 48 AD and ending with the Gospel of John around 90 to 95 AD, here's what we find in terms of the earliest copies. We have a scrap of the Gospel of John found in Alexandria, Egypt, dated to 110 AD. It's called the John Rylands Fragment. You can go to England and see in the British Museum that very thing. Right there. That's 15 years after John wrote the thing. And boom, there it is in Africa. That's how many copies had been made, and that's where the thing was found. That shows you the spread of the early church. By 200 AD, whole books of the New Testament are found. And by 250 AD, almost the entire New Testament is found in manuscript form. Importantly, at the same time, are the many letters that are dated, for example, Irenaeus and Polycarp. These are early church writers, the second generation of the church. These guys wrote letters to their buddies, to people who were leading churches in other cities. And what were they doing? They were citing big tracts of the New Testament. Paul said this. Hey, Jesus said this other thing. And so we have in the letters that have been preserved by these early church fathers, a significant portion of the New Testament dated to the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century. 5,366 such whole letters or fragments that go back to the ancient world. What we're saying is this. That the New Testament that we have today is not some kind of gross distortion of the original teaching of Christ. What we have in the New Testament today actually is a document that has been remarkably preserved over the course of decades and centuries. The consequence of this, and this is, I think, very important, it's not, I think, probably in the popular mind in our culture, this is not understood, but historians who look at this kind of manuscript history draw conclusions. Frederick Kenyon, one of the great archaeologists of the last century, and viewing just this very evidence that we're describing, said this. He says, the interval between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence that we've just been describing here, these pieces of letters, these parts of manuscript, things like that. He says the interval between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as, in fact, to be negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. And he concludes, both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. And that's a mainstream secular historian examining the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. That's who that is. He's not a Christian preacher or whatever. He is an historian. That's his job. And that's his conclusion based upon the overwhelming manuscript evidence that exists about the New Testament. And then finally, here too, when we think about the biographers of Jesus. And we wonder, well, you know, were these just sort of primitive, deluded men who got on the Jesus bandwagon and, you know, created their little fantasy about who Jesus was? Well, not really. Look at the author Luke, who I mentioned a minute ago. This is how Luke goes about the writing of his gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says this. He says, "Inasmuch as many have compiled accounts of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses." So Luke is talking to eyewitnesses of the teaching, the ministry, the life of Christ. "Beginning with eyewitnesses, it seemed fitting for me also, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write them out for you in consecutive order, in linear history, most excellent Theophilus." Why? "So that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught." That's a very important piece of historiography right here. What Luke is saying is that he is writing a factual history, a sequential history of the narrative of Christ, his life and his teaching. It is rooted in those who were eyewitnesses to these things. And he's writing to this man called Most Excellent Theophilus. And we don't know exactly who this man Theophilus was, but he refers to him as Most Excellent Theophilus, a title that was common in the ancient world in the first century for a Roman official. And it's very likely, and people have argued, I believe it's true, that actually the book of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, both written by Luke, their Christianity Volume 1 and Volume 2, were written to this man Theophilus for the specific purpose of providing a manuscript basis for the legal defense of Paul on trial for his life in Rome. And that it totally makes sense because Luke obeys the canons of historical research. He's factual in his orientation. He makes statements about people and places and times that Roman officials would have the ability to confirm or disconfirm. He chronicles Jesus' speech before a Roman official. And Paul's also before a Roman official. These are things that the Romans themselves also would have copies of. They kept copies of these things. They had their little stenographer. That's important. It shows you the kind of methodological assumption that our gospel writers are making, and Luke specifically. And Roman historians, of course, themselves also are not blind to the teaching and the phenomenon that was the early church. Suetonius, the Roman historian, writes about the Christian movement. He says that Nero, and we know all about Nero, he was the guy who had Paul and Peter round up and killed. He's the one who set Rome on fire in 64 AD. He was a whack job. Everyone knew it. And Suetonius says about him, "Nero expelled the Jews from Rome because of the riots they were constantly indulging at the instigation of Christos. Punishment," he said, "was inflicted on Christians, a body of people addicted to a novel superstition." Here's not a guy who believes. At least not at this point. Suetonius places the Christian movement in Rome around 60 AD, a phenomenon, a movement so significant that it's identifiable, that the Christians that could be rounded up, and by 64 AD they were rounded up and they were executed in huge numbers because Nero was looking for someone to blame for the burning down of 4/5 of the city of Rome while he's fiddling away on his violin, and he puts the blame on the most explosive movement of his day, which is the Christian movement in Rome in 64. This is what Tacitus says. They got their name. Tacitus is an historian of the highest order, and so much of our knowledge of the Roman Empire comes from Tacitus. Tacitus says, they got their name from Christ, who was executed by sentence of procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. It puts Jesus in space and time on Roman records as being executed by the same person at the same time that the Gospels put him there. That's secular proof, secular testimony to the statement, the key statement, the central statement of the Gospel, that this is what Jesus has come to do. Well, okay. Is he really the promised Savior of humanity? Possibly. When we look at the possibilities out there, here's what we're really saying. What we're saying is that Jesus' claims are plausible, especially given the alternatives. His insanity, a plot, purely a legend. These things are possible, but they're not plausible. We haven't proven anything, of course, about Jesus at this point, but what we're trying to establish, at least, is the reasonability of the claims that he makes relative to its competing alternatives as a basis to look further at the evidence for those claims. And the evidence, of course, is the critical variable. We haven't proven anything yet. We've simply established the very real plausibility that he really did make these claims about himself. That's what we're saying. That's super reasonable. And so I just would urge you to come back next week and the week after as we explore in a very careful way, in a point-by-point way, based upon the four lines of evidence that Jesus himself puts forward. Eyewitnesses, the work of God through his Spirit in the heart of man, the miraculous works of Christ, including the resurrection, and the testimony of the prophecy of the Old Testament. And we're just going to put all these things out there on public display. You think it through together with us. You come to your own conclusion. We need to ask ourselves, am I a seeker? Am I here, and do I think about this stuff just out of basically mild intellectual curiosity? Let me just suggest to you that you need to answer this question: does it matter? Does it matter that there is a God who possibly is reaching out to you even here tonight? Is it possible that there's a God who's been active in human history, revealing himself to humanity, revealing himself indeed to you, because he has something to offer you, something important, what the New Testament calls good news. Good news, that's what the gospel is, good news. The good news that God can be known, the good news is that the barrier that exists between you and God is broken in the work of Christ on the cross, and that through that work in history and in space and time, he is calling you. He is pleading with you to move toward him, to have your questions answered, and ultimately to receive the gift that he has for you, reconciliation with God through the work of Christ. Does that matter to you? Is that something that you're interested in? Does that sound like something worthy of your time and some of your intellectual effort? We need to ask ourselves this question. Maybe you're sitting here saying tonight, oh, I just don't know. And that's okay. That is okay. What kind of agnostic are you? Are you the kind of agnostic that says it's impossible to know? No one could know the truth about these things. I would only ask you one question. How do you know that you can't know about these things? What criterion of knowledge are you putting forth that makes any evidence irrelevant to the claim that God exists, that he represented himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished on the cross was the decisive event of human history? What is the criterion that says you can't possibly know that? I don't know what that would be. That's a dishonest agnostic, I think. It just is a dismissive agnostic. Maybe you're a different kind of agnostic. Maybe you're the one who says, I don't know. I don't know. And I'm saying to you here, awesome. Because if you don't know, but you are intellectually honest, if you are open, then look at the data, look at the evidence. You think it through. You go where the evidence goes. And you make your decision. And a decision, indeed, you're going to need to make at the end of the day. You don't examine claims of this nature and say, well, that was interesting. It was kind of like doing a 1,000-piece puzzle. I remain neutral on these matters. No, because see, it's the nature of the claim that Jesus is putting out to you that makes the neutrality impossible. Jesus is the one who said, he who is not for me is against me. He who is not with me scatters. He's saying that there are some things that are on the table before us that are impossible to remain neutral about. When someone comes before you, ladies, and puts their knee to the ground and says, will you marry me? It's not neutral to say, I don't know, let me get back to you on that. And that goes on year after year after year. A smart guy is going to get the message, you're not interested. You've made your decision. And he'd be right. And that's what we're talking about right here. There's no neutrality about this. Either we're going to respond to something that God has on offer for us, or we're not. But there is no safe neutral ground. It's a decision to be made. I'm in or I'm not in. That's how it works. So again, come on back. Let's work this out together. Let's talk about the case for Christ. And I think you'll just find it, like I have, as I've been thinking about this in a pretty disciplined way for about 35 years, I just feel like it's awesome. And I just feel like every time I sit down and I really work through the data here, I just feel that ground that my faith stands on increasingly strong, and enables me to trust even more of my life to a God who's reaching out to me in this way. And I think that for all of us, no matter where you are in this whole Christianity thing, you know, thinking through these issues and understanding the connection between the life of faith and the evidence that is before me is absolutely pivotal. The Christian faith is something that we engage. God says, love me with your whole mind. And this is a part of that discipline. We're loving him with our mind as we are putting an intellectual foundation to our faith. All right, there you go. That's all I have for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.